Reading this morning is Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through chapter 11, verse 11. So Judges chapter 10, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in a time of distress." The people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. He was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I'm not supposed to do this, but let me introduce you into one of the areas of marital conflict that I have with my wife. I'm not going to say who does which, all right? When watching a TV show, and the show is over, and the voiceover comes on and says, "Stay tuned for scenes from next week," one of us says, "Hang on, we've got to watch the scenes from next week." And the other one says, "Why would you ever want to watch the scenes from next week? It gives away everything that's going to happen. Why would you want to see a recap of something that you just watched?" And of course, it piques our interest to keep coming back, and you know, it's just become a little bit of an issue that we have to work out among ourselves. This morning's passage acts like one of those preview montages. If you kind of noticed, not too much new happened. Much of the same stuff that we've been looking at for the last 2 months and really just kind of repeated. We are introduced to a new character. He's a very important character who we'll look at next week. But otherwise, this is mostly a recap of Israel's heart that we have seen week after week after week. It recaps, but it also does drive the story further along. are confronted this morning with a little bit of repetition. And I don't think the author is just being redundant for redundant's sake. I mean, obviously, this is history. This all happened. But we are confronted instead with this pervasiveness of Israel's idolatry and the relentless grace of God. As we have every single week, the question becomes, why this repetition? Why all of these stories that just keep repeating Israel's idolatry and the responses to God, his response to them? And I was reading an article this past week that I think was pretty insightful to how the Bible's written and also what we're doing in this exercise of listening to sermons through the book of Judges. The popular atheist writer, Alain de Botton, he's kind of a response to the atheists in our culture 10 years ago. They were the angry atheists that made fun of religion. They wanted nothing to do with God, and they would just ridicule it. So you think of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And de Botton says, but secular society is a mess too. And so what we need to do is appropriate those religious aspects into secularism and into atheism. His example to one of these points is to say, listen, a lecture just goes to our head. We forget what we learned. Why is that? Because a sermon wants to change your life. Lectures just want to give you information. A sermon wants to change your life. I think that's true. I think Judges is the same way. And it's why by the end of this book that we are basically crying mercy. Enough. Can we move on? We've seen this time and time again. So what's the point of this? It's so that it becomes ingrained in us, this character of Israel. That we understand them, that we see them, that we see ourselves in them as we look at their story. And de Botton calls religions cultures of repetition, and I absolutely love that. Cultures of repetition. They circle the great truths again and again and again. If you know me, I think he's giving short shrift to really secular institutions as well, because we can all get in our cars and ask our children to start singing jingles. Marketers understand cultures of repetition as well, but I think the Bible does. And I think that we do as well. Religions are cultures of repetition, and so we ask why, and I think the reason is that this is all about context, and the context is character formation. When we come to study the book of Judges, I frankly care very little if you can parse out the Canaanite fertility cult of Baal and Astarte. What I want you to see is the pervasiveness of idolatry and really the addiction-like qualities of chasing after idols. This morning, we recap where we have been. We look forward to where we are headed in the remainder of Judges. And using Israel's story as our story, there are three things I want to look at with you. I want to look at our addiction to idols. That if there's a good analogy for how we understand our relationship to the gods that we invite into our lives, that we chase after, addiction is great. We are addicted to idols. Secondly, our need of God's saving work. It's the first step of AA. To realize that you have a problem, that you're helpless to fix that problem. That's pretty insightful. Our need of God's saving work. And finally, even when we receive God's saving work, our struggle to apprehend God's grace. We're addicted to idols. We need God's saving work. And even when we receive it, we struggle to utilize it, to apprehend it. Our passage begins this morning with the introduction of two minor judges, Tola and Jair. In the book of Judges, we have six minor judges. They're minor because we don't hardly know anything about them, right? If you remember Shamgar from Judges chapter 3, he was the Canaanite judge raised up that killed a bunch of Philistines with an ox goad. That's all we know about him. So this morning, we learn about two additional judges. We learn about Tola. We know he judged Israel 23 years. His father was Pua. His grandfather was Dodo, if you're looking for baby names. Those are good suggestions. Grandpappy Dodo. We then learn about Jair, who judged 22 years and was a man of great wealth. Had 30 sons, they all had 30 donkeys. That's all we know. I'll bring these guys up a little bit later on, but their role here is, I believe, to indicate to us, the reader, that the mess that Gideon and that Abimelech stirred up and created is now being fixed through these judges, these minor judges. We have a combined 45 years here that are represented as peaceful. Between these major narratives of oppression and deliverance, we see something here that really shouldn't be passed over. These were times of calm. These were times of normalcy and stability. Whenever a judge lives, governs, dies, and is buried, that usually means that's a very good thing. There's hardly anything of note to focus on. And so already, though, through this example of peace of 45 years and then all of a sudden this oppression and the idolatry that follows, we get a glimpse into how idolatry functions. We see the way idols slip into our lives. This is something we have to recognize as an American church, that we do know peace, that we do know stability, that we do know calm. And so what happens? Oh, doors open and idolatry seeps in. When you have peace, when you have the dominant cultural voice, you slip into laziness. When you forget you're a pilgrim on the way, that you need to be on your guard, that you're a citizen not just of these kingdoms on earth, but of a heavenly citizenship, of a heavenly kingdom, you so easily put your guard down when you forget that and idols seep in. 45 years of peace, and then the mess that Jephthah has to clean up. The idols of our culture are first confused with Christianity. And so we baptize them. And pretty soon we no longer look remotely Christian at all. I mean, think about how idolatry seeped into Israelite culture, right? They wanted to get along with the Philistines and the Ammonites. They wanted to have these relationships. They wanted stability. They wanted peace. They wanted to maintain all of these things. And slowly it seeped in. And then all of a sudden they are completely gone. They're shot. And they're only serving these foreign gods. You put down your guard and what's introduced is syncretism. Christianity plus something, Christianity and something, right? On a large scale, we see this as a church that's been peaceful, that's had power, right? You conflate patriotism with following Christ. Have you seen the American Patriots Bible that wonderfully weaves the story of the United States with the stories of the Bible? Makes you want to laugh and cry. That's not funny. We conflate conservatism with Christ. We conflate modern Western progressivism with the teachings of Jesus. We conflate successful business practices with being Christian. We conflate economic systems with biblical principles. We conflate prideful ambition with Christian stewardship. And what we do ultimately is make Christianity innocuous. It's neutered. It has absolutely no prophetic voice and no prophetic offering to a culture because your Christianity looks just like the culture. My Christianity looks just like the culture. On an individual level, our materialism really just becomes a sign of God's favor. Our sexual proclivities become justifications for how we were made. Our self-righteousness is pleasing to God, and we're absolutely blinded to everything that has seeped in, to our little heart pantheons. And it's not until the peace gives way that our idols are exposed. Maybe it's the power we liked. Maybe it's the prosperity we liked. Maybe it wasn't actually the crosses that we were called to bear. Maybe it has little or nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I have a confession to make. If you think about it, especially on this broader culture where you lose power as a church and you see just a rapidly changing culture all around us, I am not super excited about that shift that's already well underway. I'm not thrilled that my children will need to grow up and really count that cost of discipleship in ways that I didn't really have to grasp till I was older. But let me tell you this, I also know my fears are mostly grounded in my idols. I love comfort and pleasure. Like, I really like them. I like affluence. Like, a lot. And I know I place my trust in them. And I do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And I serve them. And I know you do too. And they're relentless idols, and they demand more and more of me. They demand more and more of you. And that's why we come here and when we hold up a mirror. We hold up a mirror that's old, it's dusty, it's ancient. And it demands of us that when we are in times of peace, we ask, who are we serving? In verse 6, the author reminds us what Israel looks like in peacetime. People of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. This time, though, the problem is described as something worse than anything we have seen before. They not only serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, that's basically what we've seen so far. They also serve the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. This is the most detailed and elaborate description of Israelite idolatry, and it's totally comprehensive. You worship both the gods of the Canaanites, your past, and also the future. We've barely talked about the Philistines yet, and they're already serving the Philistine gods. They turn to any and every god rather than the Lord, which stresses the extent of Israel's wickedness. They turn to gods that have been snares to them in the past. They turn to gods that will be future problems for them that will be worked out through Jephthah and later Samson. Everywhere they turned, they went elsewhere but God. And they just kept attracting all of these idols. My kids have a magnetic set. It's like a toy, educational toy, you know, magnet set. And there's a big horseshoe. And if you drag it through all of the metal, what happens? It's really powerful, right? Just sucks to it. That's such a good illustration for our hearts. It's not just we have an idol and that idol sits by himself or itself, whatever it is, but instead our hearts just attract all of those idols. You served all of these gods. And so the Lord in his anger hands those with magnet idol hearts over to the hands of foreign oppressors because of their disobedience and idolatry, and the consequences of their idolatry are heightened. They're not just oppressed, they are crushed. They're crushed. 18 years the people are oppressed and crushed, and they are oppressed from all sides. We even read they're crossing rivers to go oppress other tribes in the land of Israel. They feel it everywhere. God is angry, and in light of the complete and total perverseness of Israel's disobedience and idolatry, we're left putting our hands up saying, what else did you expect? God warns you. Israel is receiving her just deserts. This is just the theme of Judges brought before us again. These aren't recurring cycles. It's not Israel sinned and they cried out and God delivered. They sinned and they cried out and they delivered. It's that it's worsening. It's a downward spiral. It sounds an awful lot like addiction. Israel has been lost in their addiction to idols. And they cannot pull themselves out of it. It leaves them desperate. They have nowhere else to turn but to the God they have spurned. The gods that were exciting with all the odds and ends of the fertility cult, or the gods that sustain the relationships with the inhabitants of the land or foreigners, are silent, and they only know the reality of being an oppressed people. They have hit rock bottom. Eventually, they realize their helplessness. That's step one, isn't it? So they cry out to the Lord, we've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. They come to the end of the rope. They realize their desperate situation they've created for themselves. And the answer that they have taken for granted that the Lord would respond to their cries is met with the opposite response. Remember prior to Gideon, the people cry out to the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm the one who rescued you from Egypt. I'm the one who gave you this land as an inheritance. And yet you disobeyed me. But he still raises up Gideon. In our passage, the Lord answers with a stern and severe rebuke. The Lord said to the people of Israel, look at all of these peoples I have saved you from, the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites. Do you want me to keep going? And when you've cried out to me, I saved you out of their hand. And yet you have forsaken me and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your distress. You can lie in the beds that you have made. I'm not sure if there's a more harrowing response from God than for him to look at you and say, go let your God save you. The idols are put on trial. This is what suffering does to each and every one of us. It puts our idols to the test. And the suffering that Israel experienced revealed the inadequacy, the nothingness of the idols that they had given their hearts to. In times of peace, the idols seep in. In times of distress, the idols are exposed. Isn't this what suffering does to us as well? Remember, most of the idols that we have, most of the idols that human beings have had throughout history are not terrible things in and of themselves. Work is good. Career is good. Success is good. Money is not inherently evil. It's good. It's a gift. Food and drink are gifts. Children are incredible gifts. Sometimes. Our desire for purpose and meaning is completely reasonable. Our desire for meaning, our desire for purpose, our desire for an identity are not bad things. That is exactly what it is to be a human. And so what we do is make those good gifts into gods, and they all make terrible gods. Yet God's hand is evident even when he gives us over to the idols that have our hearts, even when he doesn't intervene. Isn't this what it means for God to work out all things for the good of those he has called? He does not stop loving Israel. They are the apple of his eye. That's why they're not obliterated. That's why exile waits for so long. How much more so us? Isn't this what it means for God to work out all things for the good of those he's called? It's in the ashes of our idols that Jesus shines brightest. It's in the rubble of our false hopes and expectations that God is still with us and his promises are the only thing left standing. Even after the disasters we create, the Lord and his promises still stand. If you've been to my house at any time in the last few months, you know that there is no longer a house where there once was one. That it burned down. The house behind me burned down. And the demolition crew came, probably sent by the insurance company, and they came and they demoed it all. And then what is left exposed but a beautiful, pristine, clean concrete foundation. None of us knew that was in existence. You might expect, well, there's a fire damage there. Is there some kind of, you know, any indication that that is, you know, however old the house is, 15 years old or however old it is. Is there any indication? No. After all the burned out dirt and dust and ashes and whatever fire damage occurred, you look at the foundation, it's pristine and it's beautiful. And the idols also burn away to reveal the Lord who stands like that strong foundation. He's still pristine. He's still strong. Powerfully, we see in this passage, Israel brought to nothing so that they might know their need for God. That's the point, isn't it? They cry out and God says, you always cry out. I always save you. And they say, no, this time. Well, then they put away their idols. They act with contrition that matches their confession. We get a glimpse that the cry of the people is sincere, that they get it. Followed up their words with the proper acts, and stripped of nothing, they cry out in need, completely dependent on God's grace. They have earned nothing but his just wrath. They've earned nothing but his silence, but he will again respond, and he will again anoint another deliverer to rescue them. While Israel is the story of the perpetual downward spirals into sin, the addiction of idolatry, we learn a very important aspect of God's character. He is a jealous God, and he is relentless with his grace. He's jealous. I know we talk about God being jealous sometimes. It's one of those, we always have to qualify it. And we say, you know, we only have negative connotations of jealousy. But even in a healthy marriage, right? If your spouse cheats on you, and it is a healthy marriage, you will respond with jealous rage. And there's an appropriateness to that. Unfortunately, too often, even in marriages where there can be healthy jealousy, it too often turns into something more sinister. All human analogies of jealousy will ultimately break down at one point or another because we only know protection and jealousy as those who misuse it and those who manipulate with it. God's jealousy has to do with his glory and just as much his grace. He cannot share his glory with a rival false God. And the grace part is that this is actually good news. It's not love to let your children lead lives of sin and misery and just descend into despair and sin and death. Only someone who hates can be so indifferent. But God is jealous for your good. He cannot share his glory with false gods, but he longs to share his glory with you. The very gospel is that Jesus came as the one who beheld that glory, and we have seen that glory, and we are saved to participate in that glory as restored image bearers, ourselves mirrors to reflect, to image that glory. And the good news is that our sure hope is because of the work of Jesus, the bearer of that glory in his essence. It's God's jealousy for his glory and your good that he sent his son to bear that glory. That Jesus was crushed under the weight of our sins and our idolatry. The story of Judges is a story of judges who keep removing God's anger from his people to call Israel back to obedience for the anger of the Lord to subside. But it's also a story that lifts our eyes to the great deliverance the Lord would provide in the sending of his own son. where the anger of the Lord for his children was not just poured out on Jesus, it was spent on Jesus. He went gladly as your priest to receive that anger for those he loves. We read that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. If you are in Christ, not for a moment will God's anger burn against you. Not for a moment. There is no wrath waiting for you the next time you slip up. There's only a Father who calls you home. He sent his only Son to prove it to you. There's only an elder brother who has accomplished everything required for salvation, and he calls you brothers. There's only a spirit you have as your possession who you cannot lose. You know where gospel obedience comes from? It's not an idea that you can make the Spirit angry, because what does Paul tell us? Don't grieve him. That's how you obey. That's the obedience. That's how you live the Christian life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, who you have, who you cannot lose. Our idols know nothing of such rest. Our idols know nothing of such relentless mercy. Our idols have been crucified with Christ. They're exposed for the frauds that they are. Judges is recapped here. It's the story of addiction, of helplessness, of need. And the Lord keeps intervening. Keeps stepping in to remove the crisis. He refuses to abandon his children. One of the problems or even habits that Judges displays for us, albeit in a pretty dramatic way, is how quickly we turn from God once we receive his intervention. How often have you prayed day after day, multiple times a day? You are obsessed with prayer because you are afflicted. You are in need. You are in distress. And you receive relief. And then all of a sudden, how quickly the prayers stop. Times of peace bring complacency. We set up a little shrine in our hearts, which certainly has a cross, but it also has our resume. It also has our bank statement. It has a picture of our children. It has whatever other gods we have placed our trust in and found our identities. I mentioned I'd come back to look at those minor judges. There are six minor judges in the book of Judges. You have Tola and Jair, we just briefly looked at. Following the story of Jephthah, there will be three more. We hardly know anything about them at all. Ibzan, he judged for 7 years. He had 30 daughters, 30 sons. Elon the Zebulunite, he judged Israel 10 years, he's buried. Abdon the Parathonite had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. They all had 70 donkeys. They're doing well for themselves. They judged for 8 years. What is the point of mentioning these random judges? I think the point is to reveal the largely secular culture of Israel at this time. What makes them competent to judge? We really only know, we know two things about them, right? They were either wealthy or they had family connections. Not much has changed. There's nothing particularly theological about these judges. And in fact, it looks very much like a human affair. And I think this is ultimately proved by the story of Jephthah. The five minor judges all help to fill in the secular condition of Israel at this time. So the situation that causes the people to cry out for the Lord in distress is focused here on this particular issue with the Ammonites. They've encamped around Israel. And the picture presented is of the weak leadership of Gilead. And they all look at each other and say, are you going to take over? And they're saying no. So they make an announcement. You can be our head. You can be our leader. You can be our president if you will lead us in battle. That, by the way, is the most basest cry for leadership there ever could be. Basically, you just have to want power and you can be our leader. No one steps up to the plate. And we are introduced to Jephthah, our final judge this fall. Jephthah, the mighty warrior from Gilead. The problem with Jephthah, of course, he's the son of a prostitute. And because of that, his brothers don't want to share their inhabitants with him, or their inheritance with him. So they make him leave, and he flees. And he goes to the land of Tov, which is kind of ironic because that means good. So he's in the land of good. And he basically joins a biker gang. He's a bandit. He's up to no good. We are to infer that Jephthah and the gang, they sustain themselves how every other gang sustains themselves. They steal. They do whatever gangs do. He's a social outcast, yet he's a seasoned fighter. He's a mighty warrior, and he's a leader. So the local bandits flee to him and want them to be his leader. And the Gileadites are so desperate, they say, go call Jephthah. Jephthah, will you be our leader? And Jephthah says, are you kidding me? That's not even the offer you gave to everyone else in the land. They said, be our head. Now they go to Jephthah and say, just be our captain. So they negotiate, and they finally come back and say, all right, if you lead us against the Ammonites, we will then make you our head. And he says, scouts honor, and they do their little, they bring the Lord in here, like placing your hand on a Bible, whatever that means today. And Jephthah appears, and he is our next deliverer. What's interesting is just as the Israelites rejected the Lord in chapter 10, they rejected Jephthah. Just as they find themselves in a predicament they cannot handle, so also the Gileadites find themselves in a predicament they cannot handle. Just as the Israelites seek help from the one they have spurned, so the Gileadites seek help from the one they have spurned. As the Lord rejected their appeal, so Jephthah rejects their appeal, and yet both Israel and the Gileadites repent. And the Lord resumes his position and Jephthah his as well. Maybe, just maybe, they desire Jephthah to be their God. Yet God's mercy continues. In many ways, Jephthah will look more like Abimelech than many of the judges that have preceded him, but he is not an anti-judge like Abimelech. He is anointed by God's Spirit as a deliverer. Israel will be saved by the outcast Jephthah, the one spurned by his brothers, the one who is dead to them, the one born in shame. He will save them. From week one in this sermon series, I stated that a major point of why we come to read books like Judges is far more than it's just the Word of God. I know from talking to many of you, that's kind of the response that many of us grew up with. Well, it's the Word of God. What do I do with it? I don't know, but it's the Word of God. Maybe we read of the heroes or the villains, but it's more than that. It's about grabbing a fistful of soil out of which Jesus will arise. It's about grasping the waywardness of Israel, not because they were unique, but because they were humanity in miniature. That we see ourselves in our unbelief, in their weaknesses, in their unbelief. It's about understanding what it means for Jesus to come in the fullness of time. It's not as if God is surprised by this. It's not as if the Father and the Son are contemplating plan B as they watch plan A so desperately fail before their eyes. It's about the long-suffering God and his gracious plan to restore Israel and in the same breath restore a broken humanity. It was about something greater needed. And the rescuer would come not as a mighty king but as an outcast, as one like Jephthah forsaken by his brothers, as one unlike Jephthah rejecting offers of power and glory in order to redeem his people and to take their idols on himself to the cross. Next week, again, it's our last sermon in Judges. It's our last one with Jephthah. If you want to read ahead this week, you can read of his horrific vow where he sacrifices his daughter. Looking at his painful, sinful leadership. And maybe Judges is the best kind of place to be right before we turn to Christmas. Reminded that Jesus doesn't come to correct the slightly askew, but to redeem the broken. He doesn't come just to improve the improvable, but to slay idols and to restore his kingdom. The good news only makes sense in light of the actual reality that the bad news is indeed so bad. That we still live in a world with Jephthahs and Abimelechs. We still live in a world where those who taste the goodness of God forget him and they go serve other gods. And so we, like readers of this book for thousands of years, don't leave with legends of mighty leaders. We look for something better. A kingdom free of false gods and false kings, a kingdom free of violence and war, a kingdom free of brokenness and pain. And Judges will not provide this reality, but it provides voices that rise from its pages, crying out with us, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And he did, and he will come again. Let us pray. Father, would you use your word to expose our idols? To expose our love of comfort and peace and security and materialism and pleasure? Would you expose the ways that we just, we feign, we desire to hear about our identities from just about every other voice but the one that matters. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, use even this ancient passage of an ancient foreign people who would just look so foreign to us, whose experiences just seem so foreign to our experiences. And yet in our heart of hearts, we're just like each other. So in need of a greater deliverer. One who comes to not just present a good example, not just to divulge more information on how we can make things better, to give us life, to give us rescue. Father, would you take this word as you've promised to do and make it profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for training us in righteousness to follow King Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.